All right, we are going to get started, because I, for one, want to hear everything that Eric has to say, and I'm sure there's going to be a lot of questions. Welcome to Adult Education at Nassau Presbyterian Church. I'm Thais Carter, a member of the Adult Ed Committee here at Nassau. We are so excited to be in this series with the Overseas Ministry Study Center at Princeton Seminary. For those of you who don't know, OMSC is a wonderful resource that brings in kind of visiting scholars each year who come with so many interesting scholarly questions and life experiences, and it is a gift to be able to share even a small fraction of that with the community here at Nassau. OMSC also has a very vast art collection, and before we get into Eric's intro, I want to make sure that you all know about this and have the date. We are so fortunate that they're actually going to be showcasing OMSC art as part of the Messiah concert that we have coming up on Saturday, April 20th at 4 p.m. So this is free to the public. Come, bring a friend, experience the glorious music, and also have the opportunity to have two beautiful artistic mediums side by side in both the music and the visual art. I hope that you'll take advantage of that. But to get into what we are up to today, we are very happy to be welcoming Eric Sarwar. So Reverend Dr. Eric Sarwar is a gifted musician, minister, and missiologist. He's the founding president of Tehillim School of Church Music and Worship, discovering in music and the Psalms a surprising language for transcending boundaries in his native Pakistan. As a songwriter and composer, Dr. Sarwar has produced 4 albums and authored 5 books on worship and music studies in the Urdu language in Pakistan. And in 2022, Eric published Mir Mughani Kale for the Master Musician, an exposition of the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, Asif, Jeduthun, and Heman in Urdu. His upcoming book, Psalms, Islam, and Shalom, will be published in August 2023 by Fortress Press. In addition to teaching, preaching, and writing, Eric continues to sing the Psalms, produce interfaith festivals, and serve as a catalyst and consultant for Muslim-Christian relationships in the global context. Eric has been a just consistent presence here in adult education. He has been a great audience member, and so I am so excited to welcome him as a speaker. And as he comes up, I hope that you would just join me in a quick word of prayer. God, we thank you for all the ways that you speak to us, for all the ways that we can revel in your creation. And we thank you, God, that one of those ways is through music. We thank you for the gift that is Eric and for the ways that he will bring his skills and expertise to bear this morning to help us see your word in a new way. Thank you, God. Amen.
Amen. Eric. Thank you very much. Hi, good morning, everyone. And mostly I say salam alaikum, and thus the response should be wa alaikum salam. It's actually a Hebrew adaptation by the Arabic. So if I say Assalamu Alaikum, what should be the response? Wa Alaikum Salam. Wonderful, great. So before going to presentation, let me give you a few tastes of Indian music, which are raga based, and I will give you one. We will sing for our, just for the, for the voice exercise, simple hallelujah, and then we will jump in only one phrase of the Psalm 18, which is in your hand. So let's just have some exercise with only simple hallelujah, which will be like. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Once again. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Very good, good exercise. Okay, now that's a whole song actually, but I can't sing right now. So that is my composition 2 years ago, new song came. And now we will jump into Psalm Punjabi Zabur 18. Zabur is Arabic for the Psalms, which we use mostly word in Pakistan, Urdu, in Persian, which is Zabur. So Psalm 18. So this book of Psalm actually translated almost a century ago in Punjabi language, lyrics, and then composed in local music a century ago, an interfaith collaboration with a Presbyterian missionary committee, Muslim convert lyricist, and a Hindu musician. So you can imagine that a collaboration and an interfaith engagement, which world is talking today, we have done almost a century ago in Indian context. So let's jump in. If you don't know the music's how to read music, just follow the melody. So let's do what part. But you don't need to worry about the singing whole phrase. You can only join me on refrain, which is, if you see on the refrain part, it just says Punjabi and English. So let's learn three words in Punjabi. So if you read that Punjabi on the refrain part, third line on your part, O Zor Mera Hai. Can you repeat that? Okay, you pause on Mera Hai. O Zor Mera Hai. Can you repeat that, please? Mera Pyar Hai Ode Naal. And translation is just underneath, O Lord, my strength, I love you, God, my rock. So how that melody will go? You can join me on this refrain part. But how this refrain go? O Zor Mera Hai, Mera Pyar Hai Ode Naal. Can we do that? O Zor Mera Hai, Mera Pyar Hai Ode Naal. So this is your part, okay? I will sing only refrain. Aape uparon hath vada ke mainu rab bachavega oh dunge pani vichon mainu khich le javega. Now your line. O zor mera hai mera pyar hai o de naal. One last time. O zor mera hai mera pyar hai o de naal. Wonderful, great. Well, thank you very much, Adult Sunday School team and Nassau Presbyterian Church, for inviting me. You know, since I arrived at OMSC, this is our home, this is our church, and we are so blessed by being part of this worship community, part of the mission team, and especially the adults class, which has nurtured us during our time here. So what I'm presenting today, it's a new missional paradigm which I explore working and raised and born as the third generation from my mother's side, third generation, from my father's side, third generation, raised and born in a reformed Christian Presbyterian family, and ordained for more than 20 years in a Presbyterian church in Pakistan, and working and serving worship community around the world. So this is a research based on my interaction in Pakistan on a various different layers, but today I will only presenting my PhD work, which published last year as a book, but how that is working around the world and a new missional paradigm for engaging Muslim and Christians in a spiritual pilgrimage. So let's jump in. First of all, we need to know that the future of world mission, which I have explored as a student of missiology, is based on, and it will be hopefully, in a four dimensions. And what are these four dimensions? Number one is doxological. Doxological means worship as a witness. When we worship, when we praise God, that is our witness since the first century, that how they worship and who they worship and why they worship triune God. That's number one. Number two is dialogical. We cannot deny our interfaith or our other faith neighbor's presence, and we cannot ignore them until we have a dialogue with them. Number three is diasporic. As the rise of the diaspora and the immigrants around the Western world, from mostly from Middle East and from South Asia, we need to understand that the rise of demographic and the rise of diaspora, we cannot ignore them also if we want to engage in a world mission. And number four is digital. We cannot ignore the power of digital and the artificial intelligence or whatever resources we have. So that is my proposition, that the future of world mission is based on the four dimension. And out of this four dimension, today I will be just touching base doxological, and second one is dialogical engagement, and how's that work with the Muslim and Christian engagement. We were so surprised to see that last week, both boys' sons go to a Windsor Middle School, and they have a holiday on Wednesday. I said, well, what is the purpose of holiday? And the school website saying it's Eid. Eid means it's a Muslim festival because right after Ramadan, and we would say, and my sons were saying, Dad, aren't we living in America? I said, yes. I said, we are not living in Pakistan. No, we are, this is America. So why there's a school holiday on Eid? So we can see that the questions, and especially Christians or people, those who are coming, or a youngster, those who doesn't know that which context we are going, and when they see the influence of other faiths on, especially on the American context, where it is considered from outside, it's a Christian nation or based on a Christian principles. So that's sometimes questions. But the challenge in front of us, the challenge of Islam is not new since the 6th century. Especially in American or world context, you can see that here. One research is saying that babies born to Muslim will begin to outnumber Christian birth by 2035, only 10 years. This is a new study. So it means until 2050, this is another study in the statistics which World Missions or the World Christianity are giving these numbers, is that Muslim population will surpass Christianity in 2050. So it means we have to get ready to engage with our especially Muslim neighbors. And this is nothing new, as I mentioned, that you can see that as a Reformed tradition, we know that Martin Luther in 15th century, he also engaged with Islam, but not directly, indirectly, because of the Turks, those who have already reached to Vienna, conquering Hungary, and they were almost at the verge of entering the Western Europe. So you can see that they were even already actually to engage and to understand how that Islam is going to work. And that was Martin Luther's work when he written two preface of the Qurans to preparing actually his generation, if in case whole Western will be Islamicized or the conquered by the Muslims, how do you understand that part of the world? So that's nothing new, that was already there. And even before Martin Luther, there were medieval theologians also, like I'm going to read like two names were very important. Number one, in Byzantine, when the Constantinople was conquered by the Suleiman, King Suleiman, in the 14th century. So there was from John of Damascus and the Nicholas of Cusa. And then in Arab world, there was an Eastern Christian, like the Arabic-speaking Bishop of Haran and Theodore Abu Kura. So they were the people and the scholars, those who already engaged right in the Byzantine and also in the Arab world to the Islamic understanding faith and their practices also. So last month I was in Pakistan and Egypt. So I was visiting, and to my surprise, one of Islamic university professor, they invite me to give a lecture. It was not on my schedule. And they just found me on social media, and one of the professor knew me, and he said, you are in Islamabad, would you consider to come during Ramadan, and would you please give a lecture to the Muslim students? I said, who are these students? They said, they are all MPhil, PhD level students, but the distinguished of these students is they've never been to any public or school. They have no been idea of the secular education. They are all graduated from madrasa. Madrasa is a mosque school, like a Christian seminary or a Christian institution, where you only read, Islamic history, Quranic Qiraat, jurisprudence, history of Islam, everything which relate to Islam, without knowing any other thing about the secular education. And that was a danger zone, red flag for me, because living in Pakistan's context under the blasphemy law, where one word wrong perception and you will be no more. But I prayed, that's what my call. I said, okay, I'm taking that. And you can see that what I was doing there. So I went through, and you can see that there is not a single student over there, all Muslim students and professor and the whole Department of Islamic Studies. And not only that one, they have even some questions for me. And these questions were interesting, that's on my YouTube channel, but because that conversation was in Urdu language, you cannot understand. So I'm working on the text to translate in English and then put as a subtitles. So like this one professor who invited me, he was asking me about Psalm 45, about a wedding psalm. And the question was actually, isn't that subduing the woman when through this psalm and how that translation, is it word-to-word translation or a meaning translation? Because, you know, Muslims have a bigger question about translatability because Quran, Arabic is considered divine language and they don't translate it. You have to memorize whole Quran in Arabic and they don't translate that one. So anyway, so this is the conversation he's asking. So the question about translatability, that the translation of the Bible or even the Psalms, is it word-to-word translation? Or it is the concept of the local language? So that was the question about the translatability. Anyway, so what is my researching? Well, this is my book, which published last year, Psalms, Islam, and Shalom. It's available on Amazon. So what is this study about? So I found a gap.
How did you answer the question?
Well, then you have to, another session for me. Okay, let's go to that. I will answer you. Okay, so the, why the need for? I have found out that the last 14th century, since the arrival of Islam, there's a gap has been existed between Christian and Muslims, despite attempts of engagements, and mostly engagement is under the contempt, under the it's unfriendly, mostly theologically, apologetically, polemically, and militarily. It's not been friendly. And the important thing is, in order to foster peaceful friendship with Muslim, my research addressed the interrelated problems of the worship community in Pakistan and the Universal Church, with a focus on the valuable role of the biblical Psalms in terms of both text and musical expression in Pakistani context. Why Psalms? That was another question posed to me, that Book of Psalms is a Jewish book. Why you Christians use that book? And I'm using that same argument here, because that book was Jesus' worship book, that was Jesus' prayer book, that was Jesus practiced that. He attended all Jewish festivals. Jesus was a Jewish, his family was a Jewish. He was attending all Jewish festivals, and we have our Judeo-Christian heritage. And most important thing, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said after resurrection, that's where I stopped when I was answering to that question in the same group. Why Christians use Psalms, I said, when Jesus resurrected, because sometimes they have a misconception that Jesus was not resurrected, Jesus was not crucified. So I said, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said to his disciples, everything is written about me in the Torah of Moses. You believe on Torah? Yes. Muslims, they say they believe, okay. And then written everything about me in the Psalms, which is referring to the wisdom literature, but especially Psalms. And he says, it's fulfilled in me. So that's why I said Christian use Psalms. And that is one another argument for this research. Mostly since Islam came, Western Christianity or the global Christianity engaged based on Torah or based on Gospels. The middle part of the Psalms has been muted or ignored, which believed by Muslims that Book of Psalm is a divine revelation. It's mentioned how many times in the Quran? I'll give you one example. So when we go to the literature, we know that the earlier engagement is, I divide in three C's. Number one is a colloquial, which means they engage only with the academic level, theological, with the Arabic and the Latin, or probably Arabic or the English or all this language. But the most important thing is Crusades, when 10th century to 15th century, and then onward from 15th to 16th century, it's colonial. So we see that mostly Western engagement came with the colonial power and colonial engagements in the Muslim context. So how many times Zabur or Psalms mentioned in the Quran? And you can see here, there are almost 9 direct references in the Quran about the Psalms, or we have given Psalms or pieces to Dawood. Dawood is the Arabic for David, actually. So, and these are all, you can see that, or the chapter, I'm referring to the Quran. And that was another question which posed to me, during that lecture. If you are using Quran for the authentication of the Psalms, why Christian doesn't believe or accept the other things in the Quran? That's need another session, by the way. Okay, so my resource, which I used mostly, was the reference Quran. And this is, there are two reference Quran published in 2015 and 2016. And these, what is the importance of these two reference Quran? Because those scholars who work on these two publications, they have put footnotes and footnotes for everything, whatever the word coming, and mostly these footnotes referring to Quran's word or theme or anything in a footnote to Torah or to Psalms or to Gospels. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So the published Quran, which is reference Quran, the reference Quran filled with all footnotes, all 114 surahs, all 114 chapters, and each and every page filled with footnotes referring to where? To the Bible, to the Bible, to the Bible. Whether it's a Old Testament, whether it's a New Testament, or whether it's a Psalms. So these are, even I can give you just one example. You mostly heard about whenever a Muslim, they start something, our Muslim friend, they start with the Bismillah al-Rahman al-Rahim. Bismillah means, I'm beginning in the name of the Allah who's the most gracious and the most compassionate. And the reference Quran says that all these 114 invocation in the whole chapter of the Quran, 114 times, they are direct quotation to the Psalm 103 verse 8 and Psalm 145 verse 8. I'm not saying that. Who's saying that? The reference Quran scholars. Okay. Mostly are Muslims, yes. But because for the authenticity of the reference, they need in the team Christian scholars also. Okay. Now, there is another verse. This is the image of that copy of the Quran, the reference Quran. There are two different copies. One is that one, and the other one is with the green page. So, and there's another one direct reference, which is referring to Psalm 37, verse 11, direct verse. No change. And what is that verse? It is saying, the verse in the Quran says, we have already written in the Psalm the book of remembrance, which my righteous servant will inherit the earth. This is a direct quotation in the Quran, Surah Al-Anbiya, chapter 21, verse 105. Only Surah Al-Baqarah, this is second verse, second chapter, the cow, the second chapter of the Quran, contains more than 35 footnote reference direct to the Psalms. So this is all, you can see that Psalms and the Islamic scholars, as I mentioned earlier. So I'm not the only one who started the Psalms, but there are few more scholars who have already started work, but not directly to the Psalms, but they have already used different inter-religious texts to engage Islam and Christianity. So these are few more references, which we see that Zabur in the Quran. First of all, you can read that here. Arabic Tanzil means revelation and inspiration, ilham. And to David, we gave the Psalms. This is direct Quran, Surah 4, chapter 163. And then the Zabur is not one book. That's what they understand. We have 150 poems in a one set in the Bible. But the Quran says that they were not one book. They were different pieces, which has given to David on a different occasions. Then Zabur is a piece of inspiration that has been given to Dawud or David. I, now direct quotation, I, Allah, have written in Zabur. Zabur, as mentioned earlier, what is Zabur? Psalms. Anbiya, Zabur were Nazul, revealed to Hazrat Dawud. Dawud means David. So it means that's clear that Islam or Quran believe that Zabur or Psalm is a divine revelation. Well, this is another important thing to understand. Muslims believe that God sent almost 240 or 44 or 224,000 prophets. Now, out of all these marathon of prophets, only four have books. And who are these four? So on the top of, there are only four. Torah to Moses, Psalms, Zabur to Dawud, Gospel, Injil to Isa or Christ, or Quran to Muhammad. So you can see that the previous three one referring to where? To the Bible. So that's what Muslims believe. Now, Arabic term Mazmur or Zabur are both used to refer to writings associated with David. But only Zabur applies to the prophetic text that was divinely revealed to David as stated in the Quran. So I'm not going to that who said what. I'm just going what is my findings. So at least you have an idea what I have found out. So first of all, the religious music culture in Islam or the Muslim context divided in two main categories. One is canonical inside the mosque, which is a ritual service. Call of prayer, azan, and the recitation of the Quran during their prayer time, which is a prescribed liturgy, and they only go to that only chapters or the prescription of these Arabic surahs, and that's it. They can't go beyond or can't less. But the second part is, it was discussed, the Islamic music art is divided into two main categories, canonical, scriptural, which is, and non-canonical. So two are canonical. As I mentioned, azan, call of prayer, and Quranic qiraat are scriptural, and masjid. Masjid means mosque, their worship place. Both permit voice center art. So you know that in the religious canonical, they don't use any instrument, only voice. Without any instrumental complement, although ghina or song, vocal music is never allowed, the various lawful practices, which are qiraat, reading, or tarteel or tilawat, samadhi with a melodic structure. Tajweed from the root, jawad, embellishment. How can you embellish with the various sound from the top, from the nasal, from the hair, or from the bottom? So these are various whole science of the voice training when you use specifically using the Quran, reading of the Quran. And all musical items borrowed from musical vocabulary. Non-canonical, this is the whole myriads of various resources available which are non-canonical outside the mosque. In any context they use, what are these? The non-canonical, non-scriptural religious genres are, it's an Arabic all, but written by poets, composed with inspirational music, and accompanied by cultural instrument have been allowed. Another question which I have addressed is whether music permit or not religiously in Islam, which is called halal or haram. Halal means permitted, like food, halal food you mostly have seen, halal, okay? So what is permitted or not? So technically, Quran is silenced totally. There is not a single reference in the Quran which says you sing or you don't sing. So Quran is totally silenced. So that's the primary source. If Quran is silenced, then what other sources Muslim scholars have to give their verdict or a fatwa on the music? So then they go to where? So the primary source of Quran from the time of the Prophet neither criticized nor forbid singing, only the hadith. Hadith is what Prophet said, or the seerah, or sunnah means how Prophet lived, his life. And fiqh, the fragmental on this subject, so the out of the Quran, everything is fragmented. Nobody is getting or accepting without any contention, and they are arguing, no, it's not like this, it doesn't like this, and the other thing it's like this. So everybody take what they want. But primary source Quran is totally silenced about this. So the oral culture, mostly a cappella, but sometimes accompanied by drums, affirms music in theory, but this is another theory. Anyway, so these are non-canonical. So what are the findings? These are the findings. It's just a beginning. There are more coming. So number one, as I mentioned that, Psalms and the Quran converge in my research on five different crossroads. What is number one? Number one is revelation. First R. Muslims believe Psalms are revelation. Christians believe Psalms are revelation. This is a divine revelation, divine language. God's spirit has given. Number two is a recitation. Psalms are also mostly throughout Judeo-Christian heritage, Psalms have been recited, chanted, sing, and prayed. The same thing with the Quran. They do the same with the Quran. Number three, ritual. Ritual or salat or the namaz, canonical prayer, whether they go to a pilgrimage on Hajj or a lament, repentance, like last month was Ramadan, okay? And that was a question again posed one another student during my lecture. Is there anything beside prayer in the psalm? And I said, yes, there are lots of things in the psalm. These are not only just prayer. There are history, there is a wisdom, there is a rituals, there are various all part of life, your whole life actually, whole human emotions covered in the book of Psalms. Then reconciliation, this is another concept which has given in the Psalms and the Quran as well, that you have to reconcile with your family, with your friends, with your society, and then to your God through repentance and through through these reconciliation process. Then relational convergence, like David's engagement and David's prayer, then interfaith relations, faith and felt needs. How's that? Prayer, praise, protection, patience, the Psalms of Islam. There is another book which published by Shiite Islams. Shiite, you know Shiites? Sunni and Shiite, two major. So the Shiite has published their Psalms of Islam, and they collected few prayers. This is a whole published book, by the way. Which they call the Sajada Sahifiya. It is Arabic for Arabic prayer from the family of the Prophet's daughter, not from the Sunnis stream, from the Shiite stream. Then there are spiritual convergences, Psalms and the Sufi path. And you know that Sufis are more open through dance and through music and through spiritual like a seeking and their soul. Like mostly whenever I'm with Sufis in Pakistan or anywhere, I use Psalm 42. You know Psalm 42? As the deer pants for the stream, my soul, and the Sufi said, wow, 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 that's wonderful. Just like my soul running for the streams of God. So, you know, Sufis are always open to these kind of spiritual, you know, inclinations. Now, does that mean Quran or Psalms agree on everything? No. We have our own divergences also. We can't agree on everything. And that's the beauty of the interfaith relationships. That was another question asked to me by another scholar during the session. And he says, well, if again we are using Quran and we believe that there are lots of things common, why not Christians and Muslims, or not Christian, Jews and Christians does not accept Prophet as we accept Jesus and Moses the Prophet? I said, because that was actually a danger zone when I was entering. Because if I just say that your prophet is not a prophet, that will be blasphemy in front of them. I said, well, my response was simply that if everybody accept everyone, then there is no need for other religion in the world. So that's why everybody have their history, their doctrine, their doxology, and their, again, practices which they cannot just ignore and drop and become one. That's not God's design. That's why Judaism from last 3,000, 4,000 years, continuity. Christianity from 2,000 years, Islam from last 1,500 years. So it's a continuity. You are living. We are living in a coexisting with each other, accepting each other's differences, but believing in a lot of things together. So there are various convergence, but divergence. The critical doctrinal divergence includes the theology of worship. Do Christians and Muslims worship same God? Some people would say yes, some people would say no. But we know that their concept of God, one God, and our concept of triune God is entirely different. So that's another divergence, the basic divergence in the worship. And Islamic thought views music with suspicions, while Christians use music with boldness and theological integrity. And the biblical base, biblical ground. So these are various like divergence points. But again, historically, polemics. We know that since first century, Middle East Byzantine, or whether it's an Arab Christian, or whether it's a Western Reformed Christianity, or whether it was under a colonial era, mostly Islam and Christianity have been engaged with contempt, with the superiority complex. So they are saying we are a completion. We are saying, no, you are addition something. You know. So these are various historical polemics. A tahrif, they accuse us, we have changed the Bible, and we say, you have created the Quran. So these are various layers into the realm of polemics against each other. And then philology, like as I mentioned earlier, Christians based, Bible based on translatability. Day of Pentecost is coming. We believe on the various languages people understand and speak and write. And they said, no, only one language, just like a King James Bible few centuries ago. Or the Latin Mass, only Latin, you know, so kind of things. They have the same philology problem. Then the prophets and messengers. Quran believes that prophets are innocent. Prophet cannot make mistakes, while the Bible is filled with the prophets who did blunders. You know, so this is another area where we are saying, okay, no, we diverge here. And then there are the abrogation theory. Abrogation theory is, this is when God gave something in Mecca, earliest time, but when prophet was in Medina with the power, the earliest verses were canceled and the new verses abrogate the old one. And said, no, what God said, it said, nothing abrogate. So God has given new system and the new meanings. Anyway, so these are divergences. Then there's a David specifically mentioned in the Quran. Even the name of prophet was not mentioned as much as David's name mentioned. More than 16 times David's name mentioned, or I think 16 or 9 times David's name mentioned in the Quran. And then there's a David in the Islamic literature. So various Islamic hadiths and the books and the stories about David has been published by the Islamic literature. Which is the stories and the various work over there. In India, there is a whole David in Indian subcontinent. There is a whole poetic section on the Psalms, which is written by the Iqbal, Dr. Iqbal. And then, as I mentioned earlier, which we sing a piece, which is Punjabi Zabur Psalms. This is the guy who was convert, I.D. Shahbaz, Reverend Imamuddin Shahbaz. He translated the Psalms into poetic, and then this is the 1908 version, which published for the missionaries to sing all these Psalms. And then that's the heritage which I have received. And through the School of Church Music and Worship, the Halim, you can see that one. And we are using Psalms by going to the Sufi shrines and engaging with the singers, interfaith Psalm festivals, and inviting Muslim and Christian singers together, bands together. And then we have interfaith programs together with the other people. And then also engage scholars also talking about the Psalms. So you can see that Sufis, singers, scholars, everybody engaged. And I have showed you in the earlier screen that how even this is a surprise for Muslims also, that Psalms is mentioned in the Quran and we never have opportunity to read or recite that. That's why they are also exploring and understanding what is the role of Psalm in Islam also. So these are various topics and work which I'm doing. So it's a prophetic call which I'm following, and the path to Muslim-Christian friendship which we are doing. So what are my recommendations? So in oral tradition, and especially engaging with Muslims, if you ask any Muslim, do you believe on Psalm? They said yes. But if you ask them, have you ever read? They said no. But if you said, would you like to listen? Oh yes, please read for me. Or can you give me? They believe, but they never had opportunity. So this is a time that God has given us this powerful resource, which also they believe, but they never have opportunity to listen or to hear that. So this is our call, that how can we engage Islam from non-polemical, non-colonial, on a spiritual path where they also accept with open heart, without any contempt. Question and answer.
We've got about 5 minutes for questions. Yeah.
So I've always wondered whether the iconoclasm of the Reformation times was influenced by Islam.
No, because Islam never used any image or something for their worship or anything. They totally deny kind of image.
And the iconoclasm was the reformers, at least some of the reformers, tore down the images.
Probably, yes. Probably that's influence, hopefully.
I'm just curious if you've had an opportunity to engage with the Islamic communities here in the Princeton area.
Not yet. Hopefully, if Nassau will arrange Interfaith Psalm Festival, they will come.
So I wonder why what your last comment talking about people who wanted to hear the Psalms but had never had the opportunity to read them. Could you explain why? I mean,
yes, like, because mostly Muslims have been discouraged to read any other, not by the Quran, but by the Islamic clerics, by the Islamic leaders, because they know that it's a kind of a controlling people, you know, it's a way of tooling control. If they go to the other sources, like in the chapter, I think it's Surah Al Imran, which is I think third or fourth chapter in the Quran, which says directly to the Islam Muslims that if you have anything question which you do not understand, go to the previous books. And which are these? Torah or Injil, the Gospel, and to that. That's what the Quran says. But that's mostly Muslim scholars and Muslim clerics and Muslim imams, they forbid them to go because they know the power of the Gospel and the God's word.
I'd be interested in your expansion on the role of the Sufi music, particularly there's a popular version, Faya Kun. Are you familiar with that?
Yes, it's coming from Pakistan.
Yes, and how is that accepted within the larger Muslim community? It's been accepted. I think there was a school in Boston that did a presentation of it.
Yes, yeah. So that's a Qawwali. So Qawwali is a genre, which is the Indian subcontinent Qawwali culture, which is more Sufi genre of the religious music. And which, what's your name?
Brian.
So what Brian has mentioned is the Arabic word, which is Kun Fayakun. Kun Fayakun is the Arabic word for the creation, that God said and it's happened. So that is the Arabic term which they composed in a Qawwali. So Qawwali is a genre which you need to understand that the Indian subcontinent or the oral culture, wherever they are, in Arabic or Middle East or Arab or wherever, you cannot talk. Whatever you cannot say, you can sing. This is the context I'm talking about. So this is the beauty of the oral culture. So there are not only Kun Fayakun, there are various other national patriotic song published in Pakistan. They use Quranic verses in the song and with the melody. Because that is not a particular verse in the Quran which is used in the Salat or in the canonical worship. So that's why outside that, in the Qawwali Sufi music, they can use anything. And there are various references, not only Kun Fayakun.
Why did the clerics decide it was unlawful to play musical instruments in the mosques?
Yes, because in the time of the Prophet, it's interesting history. If you read my book, I was surprised to know that also. The azan, the call of prayer, is initiated by a slave. His name was Bilal, and he was from Ethiopia. It was never been given divine law to initiate the call of prayer. That was the Islamic history referred that that was the dream of the followers in the early followers. They said, well, Christians have a bell, or Christians or a Jewish have a nakur or the shofar. So we haven't done anything and we don't want to relate with them. So we have something different. How can we invite people for a call of prayer? And they realized, okay, so let's give this azan call of prayer. And the Bilal, who was Ethiopian slave of the Prophet Muhammad, and he designed that, and I hope so, that he learned already from Ethiopian Christianity to inviting call of prayer something. So because the life and the Prophet, they didn't use that one during his time, and they also want to separate them from the Jewish and Christian tradition in their worship places. So that's why. But another part is that, you know, the Western instrumentalization is still a questionable issue in the Eastern Christianity. I was in Egypt and I was in the Coptic church and I was attending the service. There was not a single instrument. All chanting, human voices. So in my research, I have already mentioned in my book that mostly Islamic call of prayer and the worship practice has been influenced by the Syrian and the Eastern Christianity. Even the tilawa, the style of the reading, reciting Quran, that is also, if you ever had a chance, just watch a few videos on a Byzantine liturgy or the Orthodox liturgy in the Coptic, and you will imagine you have a heart to difference between Islamic practice or is it a Christian or is it Muslims? So that's what I generally say is the concept of the Western Christianity have a half picture of the whole Christianity. We need to understand the full picture through Orthodox understanding also.
Thanks, Eric, for your presentation. I wonder if you could just say more about these experiences of gathering lots of diverse people and singing psalms or talking about the psalms, or, you know, you kind of breeze through that pretty quickly, but what are you learning from that? What kind of experiences are people having as they come together to listen to each other or sing together?
Yeah, as I mentioned earlier, that because Muslims have been taught since the early childhood that until you believe on all four revelation, you will not be a whole Muslim. Your faith is incomplete. Now, the challenge is actually, they believe on that, but they don't read that. So they don't, as I mentioned earlier, they didn't have access to that because of this notion that the Christians have corrupted, or the Jewish have corrupted the Quran, and corrupted the gospel and the Bible. Why this is coming? Because Bible doesn't talk about the Prophet Muhammad. And if Bible doesn't talking about Prophet Muhammad, it means we don't believe him as a prophet. So that's why they say, because they are not believing on the Prophet Muhammad, you don't need to go back and to read them, because then you will be diverted from your own faith. So that's the reason they never have an opportunity. They heard about these books. Quran says, history says, their historical engagement saying that the books are authentic and valid, but their leadership says don't go there. So that's why when they have already in their incognitive that these are divine books, but we don't need to read them. We don't need to go to there. But once they have opportunity, oh, this is the psalm? Surprisingly, like their heart just, it's a jaw-dropping moment for them. Like during my last session, which I was sharing the video, when I read the psalm, I started singing Psalm 139 in Punjabi, and they were so thrilled to hear the poetry and the text, actually. And even one female student, she said that this is the best gift of Ramadan I ever had. And when I was reading, talking about when a question was posed to me, is there anything else beside the prayer? I said, yes, there is a whole lifestyle. I read the Psalm 15, who will ascend to the mountain of the God? Who will live in the tent of the Lord? Whose hearts are clean, whose hands are clean, who doesn't give a false accusation, and who do not deny or betray his friends, and who do not take interest on money. And they said, oh, really? Is it written in the Psalms? They don't take interest on a loan? I said, yes, it's written over there. So I read all these things in front of them, and they have, in their lifetime, they have heard first time these words and these inspiration, and they were just, you know, they were just, their eyes and their jaw was just, really? Is this Psalms? The most common comment which I have always received is that, it's just like Quran. It's just like Quran.
We are going to have to wrap up. If you could join me in giving Eric a huge round of applause. And we are taking a mini break between our OMSC guests to do a three-part series. What is up with the PCUSA, past, present, and future? My favorite American religious historian will be talking to you about the past next week, Dr. Heath Carter. I really encourage you that if you've ever wished that you were road tripping with somebody who stops at every historical marker, this is your chance to really engage him fully. I think he makes history fun. I hope that you all will come and hear a little bit, not just about kind of the PCUSA as its own thing, but kind of where it fits in a broader historical context. That's going to be the focus. So thank you all for your time and attention this morning. Enjoy the rest of this beautiful Sunday.